Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, if you would. Leviticus 24. Again, if you're visiting, we're glad you're here. Hope you feel welcome. Leviticus 24. We've been inching our way through a series in the book of Leviticus. This is an anniversary message. This is message 30 in the book of Leviticus. And I keep saying we're almost done, but we don't seem to be progressing very far out of Leviticus 23 and 4, but I think we'll finish up 24 tonight. Leviticus 24, look down at verse 17, if you would. Leviticus 24 and verse 17. It says, "And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. He that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in man or in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man shall be put to death. Ye shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger as for one of your own country. For I am the Lord your God." Then in verse 23, it says, "And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord had commanded them," or commanded Moses. This goes back to an incident that happened just prior to this where a man cursed God and now he's going to be stoned. And then God uses this incident to go back in verses 17 through 22 and restate this idea of a eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so on. Here's our thought for tonight, or our title, I guess we'd call it that. The only law that works in a lost society. The only law that works in a lost society. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and see if we can't make some sense of all this tonight. All right? Brother Cuddy, I want you to lead us in prayer if you would.
Father, we do thank you for the opportunity tonight to be in your house, and we want to thank you for your word and the direction that it gives us. And although our country has hearts and minds to be attentive this evening, we ask you to be with Master Clubs downstairs as well as they work with the children. And we thank you for this time and commit this time to you in your son's holy and precious name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing as always. The only law that works in a lost society. I'm just going to kind of jump in here and go straight to work. First thing I want you to think with me for a little bit about tonight is this: the problem of peace and safety. The problem of peace and safety. I think we all want peace and safety. Right. We want that in our homes. We want it in our country. But I think we would all agree tonight, unless you've been living under a rock somewhere, that we have a problem with peace and safety in our country today. And so it is certainly a problem that we face. And this is a passage of scripture that's applicable in our time as well. Here's a couple questions I want you to think with me about real quick as we get into this idea of the problem of peace and safety. And that is this: how do you maintain peace and safety in a civil society when that society consists primarily of lost mankind? When it comes to a country or a society or a culture, how do you maintain peace when the majority of that society consists of people who know nothing of the new birth, who have never been born again, have never experienced regeneration in the Lord Jesus Christ? They are just lost. How do you accomplish, or how do we, in a society of primarily lost people, how do you get people to act civilly? How do you get them to act lawfully? How do you get them to treat others rightly? We could take some of this and make application of it in our home. Same thing's true in a home. When you have a home where mom and dad hopefully are saved, but maybe the children are not yet saved, how do you get those lost children to act civilly, lawfully, and to treat others rightly? Even in the context of a home, when you're dealing with a lost nature and an unregenerate individual, how do you maintain a society in which we are safe from the murderer or the rapist or the abuser when the bulk of that society is lost? How do you maintain a society in which we're safe from the robber or from the thief who would break in and break up my stuff? How do you do that? How do you do all of this in a society when two-thirds or more, and that's probably generous, where two-thirds or more know nothing of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? I think we all understand tonight that we live in now in a almost purely secular society where the bulk of people are not saved, don't know Christ as their Savior. Most of religious America is lost and has never experienced the new birth and are unregenerate before the Lord. And so how do we accomplish all of this when you're dealing with a bunch of lost people, a nation of lost people? Well, before we get to what you do or how to accomplish that, let's talk real quick about what we know will not work. Because if there's anything we've learned over 6,000 years of human history, well, some of us have learned, and one thing that we've learned from the Word of God is that there are things that absolutely will not work, that will not work, that will not produce a civil, lawful society in which we're safe. And again, we can apply, make application to our home as well, where it won't produce a home where there's peace and people treat each other civilly as well. So there's some things that will not work. If you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
Let's get rid of the stuff that won't work, first of all. First of all, we know this, that we cannot appeal to man's better angels that we hear so much about today.
Right.
Appealing to man's better angels will not give us a safe, lawful, civil society. I think George Bush used that term quite a bit, man's better angels, than Obama picked it up, and I don't know if Biden has said it yet or not, but if he hasn't, he would endorse it, and I sure would have no problem with saying it either. But we hear a lot about that, man's better angels. Now, that's not something new. George Bush didn't create it, or whoever said it just before George Bush, one of our presidents, certainly didn't create this idea. The idea of man's better angels isn't something new. Do you know tonight that Abraham Lincoln appealed to man's better angels in his first inaugural address? He said this in his inaugural address. He's talking here about trying to restore the Union and seeing the Union restored to its glory. He said this. He said, "The mystic chords of memory stretching from every battlefield and patriot grave to every living heart in Hearthstone all over this broad land will yet swell the chorus of the Union when again touched, as surely they will be, by the better angels of our nature." So Abraham Lincoln used it in his first inaugural address. But it goes back farther than that. As far as we can tell, it actually originated with William Shakespeare. And I know you all are big readers of William Shakespeare, so you probably already knew that before me. You're sitting there thinking, well, duh, certainly. All the Shakespeare I've read in my lifetime, I'm aware of that. And I'm sure you're aware of Passionate Pilgrim, one of his sonnets that he wrote in 1599. And he, as far as we know, is the first person to come up with this idea of the better angel. And he wrote this. He's writing here about this struggle within him. Now, we understand this struggle has nothing to do with better or evil angels. It's man's sinful nature battling that which is right in the image of God that's stamped within him. Now, this is Shakespeare, so listen. He said, "Two loves I have of comfort and despair that like two spirits do suggest me still. My better angel is a man right fair. My worser spirit is a woman colored ill. To win me soon to hell, my female evil tempteth my better angel from my side and will corrupt my saint to be a devil." And so he talks about this idea of his better angel and this struggle between what he calls his better angel and his evil thoughts or his evil angel. So as far as we know, William Shakespeare is the first person to come up with this idea. But the notion of a better angel is an appeal to the good in man to do right. And that's what it is. It's an appeal that man would just do right if we would just appeal to his goodness. And it is based on this, and we know it doesn't work because it's based on this wrong-headed assumption that man is inherently good. He just would do good. If we'll just appeal to his goodness, his natural goodness, then man would do right and would do the good thing. Abraham Lincoln said he was confident the Union would be restored when men would rise up and call for it again out of the goodness of their nature. And of course, Shakespeare had even more right than Abraham Lincoln when he recognized the fact that there was this battle within him concerning that which is good and evil. So this whole notion of a better angel's appeal to the good in man to do that which is right. But it won't work in a civil society. It won't work to maintain safety in a society because, as I said, it's based on this assumption that man will just do good if we appeal to it. Let me ask you this tonight. Where have you witnessed this better angel on display? Where have you witnessed this better angel on display in your child's own nature? I mean, we understand tonight that our children's nature is not bent toward a better angel. And we haven't witnessed it there, and we don't witness it in the society. So this whole concept of a better angel, that somehow we can bring forth a society that will be safe and civil, if we just appeal to the goodness of man. Now, we know tonight that man's a sinner. Amen. Say amen. He's a sinner by his very nature, and there is within the heart of every person, every wicked thought, and every wicked act in seed form. We may not act on it, but the ability to do so is there. Christ talked about the fact that all this evil comes forth from the heart of man. so that a civil society can't be maintained based on man's better angels. Listen, this is why we need to be saved. Right. We need to be saved because we're not a better angel, and there is no good nature within us by birth. It's just not there. The Bible tells us, does not, the book of Romans, there is none, what? Good. No, not one. There's not one that doeth good and sinneth not, because there is no better angel within us or good nature within us by birth. It's just not there. So we can't maintain a civil society and a safe society or even a good home by just appealing to the goodness and all those people that it involves, because we're lost by nature. Amen? Then secondly, we know this. We know that we can't appeal to man's sense of law in order to maintain a civil society by simply having laws. Just having laws will not give you a civil society. Just having laws will not give you a safe society. We need laws. Amen. We absolutely have to have them, but law alone will not work. Law all by itself doesn't produce a safe or civil society. Again, man's nature is the problem. Look over in 1 John chapter 3, if you will. We're just here on Sunday morning. For those of you who were downstairs, you may not know that, but we're here in 1 John chapter 3. Again, a passage that's familiar to us. The problem, again, is man's nature. As John tells us in John chapter 3 and verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And we talked Sunday morning about the fact that we are by nature's transgressors. And the word transgressor simply means lawbreaker, not just lawbreaker, but it's the idea of lawlessness. And it's our nature to act lawlessly. That's how we act. Matter of fact, the word transgressors we talked about Sunday morning is the idea of acting as if there is no law. And our nature is bent in that direction, is it not? A transgressor is one who lives lawlessly, or lives as if there is no law. In other words, law is not the determining factor in how they act. A great example, look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. A great example of this is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You can't just, wouldn't it be great if you could just have law? Come on, wouldn't it be great in your home if you could just stick a list of do's and don'ts on your refrigerator, and that would be it. There'd be peace and contentment and happiness throughout the realm, amen, because of this list that I have stuck. I highly recommend you stick a list on your refrigerator, but I'm here to tell you, just sticking that list up there and people going, listen, your little one is not going to go, I'd like to color on my bedroom wall, but I'm not going to because it's against the law. All right? They're not going to do that. Having a law all by itself is not sufficient to maintain peace and safety and uncolored on walls in your home. And the reason why is because we are by nature transgressors. 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is what got us in this spot in the first place. I wish I'd have turned to 1 Timothy instead of talking. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, it says this, and Adam... Verse 13, Adam was first formed and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in what? Transgression. She acted as if there was no law. Now, did Eve know there was a law? Yeah. Certainly she did. God said, don't eat of this tree. She knew there was a law. She was well instructed in the law. There was a law in place. But she transgressed. She acted as if there was no law. And she sinned regardless of the fact that there was law. And so just having laws won't maintain a civil society. We already have laws for everything. It's against the law to steal stuff. Did you know that? But people steal stuff. It's against the law to murder people, but still people murder people. It's against the law to do a whole lot of things, but still people do it. You can't maintain a civil society by just passing laws. You can't make people love each other by passing laws. You can't make people respect each other by passing laws. You can't keep people from hurting other people because of laws. You just cannot do it because man's nature is lawless. And our attitude by nature is, I will not be regulated. Right. Isn't that our thought? We already have laws against all kinds of things. And again, how is that working out? As I said, just ask yourself, how does it work out in your home? Just having laws. Like I said, it'd be great if you could just have laws and it would all work, but it doesn't. We got to have law, but law alone will not maintain a civil society. You with me so far?
Amen.
Thirdly, we know that we cannot appeal to man's conscience in order to have a civil and safe society. We can't appeal to people's conscience and just hope that somehow that's going to give us a civil society. Look over in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. You understand also tonight, this is why we all need to be saved. It's the very reason why we need to be saved. Because we're transgressors by nature. And there is no good thing within us. Not by nature. But then thirdly, we know we can't appeal to man's conscience in order to have a civil society. Wouldn't it be great if we could just make everybody feel bad and so they'd do right? Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if you could take the lawbreaker and just say, what you did was bad. You should do better. And then feel bad and then go out and do good. Wouldn't that be great if you could do that? But I don't know if you're aware of this. That doesn't work. Right. Now, we know tonight that there is such a thing as natural law, which is a part of the image of God that was stamped on us at creation by our Creator. Right. And we've read about this before. It's in Romans 2 and verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And he talks about the fact that there is such a thing as natural law, that since we were created in God's image, we have an innate sense of right and wrong. Of course, the problem with that innate sense of right and wrong is it's been defiled and corrupted by the fall. And since it's been defiled and corrupted by the fall, it doesn't have the impact that it was supposed to have or designed to have. And we know tonight that because of that, our conscience has become corrupted and our conscience has become defiled. Look over in Titus, I'm sorry. Our conscience has been corrupted and defiled. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15 says, Titus 1 verse 15, unto the pure all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is what? Defiled. We know in our lost state, our minds, our thinking, and our conscience is corrupted because of the sinful nature was within. It's ridiculous to think that we can just appeal to people's conscience and that somehow, you know, they're going to do the right thing when our conscience is defiled. Have you always found appealing to your child's conscience to be successful? Have you always found appealing to them going, now listen, when they're little, they'll feel bad when they're really little because they've upset mommy or daddy, but that's different than appealing to their conscience. Right. You just don't sit down and appeal to a child's conscience and then do right them forevermore after that, because our conscience is defiled by our sinful nature. And it's especially true, of course, the older they get. It's a frightening, isn't it? When you look at what's going on in our culture today, it's frightening when you look at what people's conscience will allow them to do.
Right. Yes.
And we're almost a nation now. I know there's always conscience, but it is amazing how as a nation our conscience has become defiled. There seems to be no conscience. I mean, we seem to have people in our country that if I didn't know better would think had no conscience whatsoever. How do you walk down the street and just hit somebody in the face and walk on like you've done nothing wrong? How do you shove an elderly lady in a flight of stairs and all this stuff that we've got going on today? How do you murder children? How do you murder the unborn? How do you do all this? How does an abortion doctor, if you want to use that term, should be used butcher, how do they carry out an abortion, see that little baby, and go home and eat supper that night?
Right.
No conscience. It seems as if there's none whatsoever. And it's just the indicator of how defiled our conscience has become. But let's be honest tonight, there's things that we can do too. Our conscience becomes defiled. How comfortable we can become with an untruth or with hypocrisy or with harboring evil or harboring a bad attitude or a bad spirit towards somebody. How we can become comfortable with that because our conscience is defiled. Again, we see it sometimes even in our own kids, in our own home. So we can't appeal to conscience because it's defiled. The only thing that's ever going to help your conscience is to get saved. Because you get saved, you become regenerated. The next you know, Paul then begins to talk about the ability to live with a good conscience. Because the trouble is, our conscience is lost and it needs to be regenerated through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then fourthly, we know this. We can't count on man's desire to live by the golden rule. Don't you love people who are living by the golden rule? If you die right now, you go to heaven? I hope so. I've been living by the golden rule my whole life. You know, you can't count on a culture to live by the golden rule, even though the culture talks about it so much. You can't do it. And the reason you can't do it is our sinful nature is inherently selfish.
Right.
It's inherently self-centered, isn't it? Listen, my primary concern by nature is not what's best for you.
Right.
It's what's best for me.
Right.
That's our nature, isn't it? And you say, well, that's kind of selfish, you, and you're a preacher. Well, you are too. Not a preacher, but you're selfish. It's our nature to be selfish. There's not a just man upon the face of the earth that's been born and is selfish not. All right, we're all selfish and we're all self-centered by our nature. Now, after we're born again and regenerated, hopefully we begin to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and we become more interested in things we should be interested in. But our nature is inherently selfish and self-centered. The Bible says, does it not, that we love our own flesh. No one ever hated himself. Matter of fact, Ephesians 5:29 says, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh. And I like how Paul says it, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it. I love myself. It's our nature. And so to expect people to do unto others as they would have them do unto themselves, to consider others first, is foolish. You know, Paul talks about no man ever hated his own flesh. Hating yourself isn't some kind of self-loathing. It's an unwillingness to love selflessly. It's an unwillingness to love you before I love myself, or to do for you before I do to myself. That's hating the flesh. It's just willingness to put myself second. Now, some people will live by the golden rule as long as it doesn't require them to sacrifice anything. But we are inherently selfish, and so as a result of that, you can't expect a society just to be civil and just and safe because everybody should just do to other people like they want them to do to them. All right, just doesn't work. Can't live by the golden rule and expect society to be safe. And then lastly, because I think you're getting the idea. Are you getting the idea?
Amen.
Okay, lastly, because I hope that you're getting the idea. A couple of you nodded your head, so I'm assuming that means you're speaking for the rest of the crowd. We can't appeal to man's belief in God in order to maintain safety in a civil society when dealing primarily with lost people. Some people profess to believe in God, but they see no duty or accountability to Him. They profess Him with their mouths, but the fear of God is not before their eyes. Isn't that true in a society? Some people's society, still a lot of people in our country would believe in God, or they at least profess to be spiritual, whatever that means. But there's no fear of God before their eyes. Some will profess to believe God and are religious, but they've made God over into their own image. And so because of that, there's no fear of God before their eyes. I think we would agree tonight, or I would certainly believe so, that so much of religious America today doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. They've made God over into their own image.
Right.
They've created this God who's God in their eyes. And this is what God is to me and who Jesus is to me. It has nothing to do with the God of the Bible, but it's one they've made over into their own image. And then some, of course, will commit the ultimate act of lawlessness, which is to reject the existence of God altogether. And so we can't rule a civil society by all these things because they just simply do not work because of us. They're all good things. Amen. We need law. Absolutely do. And it would be good if we could just do unto others as we'd have them do unto us. Wouldn't it be good if we could do all of those things and it worked, but it won't work because we're broke. It's our nature that's broken, and so it will not work. Now, with all these things that we've seen, while all these things that we've seen work are true of a civil society, as I've mentioned a couple of times, they're also true a lot closer to home and actually true in our home when it comes to raising children. We need to remember these same things in the confines of our own home as well, especially as our kids are growing. Listen, you can't simply appeal to your children's better angel, their inherent goodness or desire to be good, or that desire to be good that's within them. You can't do it. It doesn't work. And I know that your child's perfect. I understand that. And because whenever children get in trouble at church, it's always, well, my child would never. Oh, yeah, they would. Yeah. And the fact that you don't think they would or could means you're in serious trouble. All right. We can't appeal to their inherent goodness. You can't sit down and the child goes, now, you want to be good, don't you? No, they don't. They want to color on the wall. That's what they want to do. They have that wicked nature within them. You can't just have laws, as I said, and expect that they're going to obey and honor them. And more so, the older they get, the more opportunity they have to break them. You just can't account on the fact that you have a law. You can't simply appeal to their conscience because it's defiled. You can't go, now doesn't that make you feel bad? No, it doesn't make them feel bad. What makes them feel bad is the fact they're having to sit through your lecture about how they feel. You can't expect them to do unto others Come on, how many of you, well, I won't make you raise your hand, but be honest within your own mind. How many of you have said this before? You shouldn't hit your sister. You wouldn't like it if she hit you, would you? Had that conversation before? You wouldn't like it, would you, if they did that to you? You know what they do? They go, oh, yeah, no, I don't like that. You know what they're saying inside? I should have hit her harder. Because she got me in this spot and told on me. Now I'm in this position. You can't just tell them that there's a God and expect that they're going to do right and be civil. You just can't do it. Once they're genuinely saved, now listen, once they're genuinely saved, these things should begin to work and become more effective. Well, as a matter of fact, one of the indicators that they've actually been saved is when their conscience does begin to kick in. When they begin to understand how their actions impact other people. When they do begin to understand that they're accountable to God. It's one of the indicators that they've actually been born again. But until they're born again, these things don't work of themselves. Because they've got to be saved. Because they don't work with you. Or didn't work with you until you got saved either. So we need to, once they're generally saved, it works. But until then, it doesn't work by itself. Now, once they get saved, as I said, it'll begin to work. Just don't expect perfection. They're still kids. Right. Say amen. You're not perfect either. Right. Your Heavenly Father is aware of that. But we do need to understand that there's more to it. So what do we do to create a civil society, a safe society in a country, even our own home, especially when we're dealing with those who have never experienced the new birth? Well, here's the answer, and it's really simple. The answer is this: just and consistently applied consequences. The law of consequences is the only law that works in a society. The law of consequences. And in the home, it's the only law that works until we come to know Christ as our Savior, or until our children come to know Christ as their Savior. The law of consequences. Now, you don't look too excited about that. Maybe it's because none of us enjoy consequences. I don't like them. But it's the law of consequences. It's what works in a society, and it's what works in a home. The word consequence means this, and you already know what it is. It's the effect, the result, or the outcome of something done earlier. The Bible calls it a wage. It's a wage. A consequence is when the bill comes due because of a decision, a choice, or an action or behavior that I've made. A consequence, listen, is the cost a person is made to feel because of what they've done. And I'm just telling you tonight, it is the only law that works in a law society to maintain a civil society. And it is the only law that really works until your children come to know Christ as their Savior. And even after that, we still need consequences. Amen? As well. But it is the primary law that works. Now listen, this isn't popular today, because today we're supposed to just let them go and understand them and figure out why they thought that way and why they did what they did. You should sit down and figure out why Junior did what he did. Well, I know why Junior did what he did. He's a wicked sinner. That's why he did what he did. I don't need to understand why Junior wrote on the wall. I know why he wrote on the wall, because I told him not to. Which now made it so appealing he couldn't help but write on the wall. And so it's consequence, it's cost. Now listen tonight, are consequences 100% effective? No, they're not. You know why? Because we are so wicked that even consequences sometimes don't deter us from that which is evil. Consequences aren't 100% effective in stopping people from doing wrong, but they're the best we have in dealing with sinful mankind and dealing with our sinful children. Let's be honest tonight. Consequences are the only tool we've got, and they're the best tool we've got. And let's be honest tonight about why we obey the law sometimes. Hey, why is it you didn't drive 85 miles an hour to get here tonight? Because of the what? The consequences of the law. If there wasn't any law, I'd drive 85 miles an hour to get here tonight. Hey, why you got all that motor if you can't use it? Amen. Plus, I'm so excited to get to the house of God. 90's a good speed. Amen. Just demonstrates my desire, my zeal for the house of God, how badly I want to get here. And I suspect, you may not have drove 90, but I suspect if there hadn't been a speed limit, many of you would have been going more than 55 or 65. And we do it because of the law. And why do we do it? Just because we just want to be right with God? Well, I would hope so, but at the same time, we do it because we're afraid we're going to get what? We're afraid we're going to get caught. Afraid we're going to get a ticket. For it would be humiliated, pull over the side of the road by highway patrol, by all the other church members drive by and look at us. It's the consequences that we fear. And let's just be honest. Even after we're saved, we're still ruled by consequence. There are things we don't do because we don't want to deal with the consequences. So don't tell me they don't work. They absolutely do work. Man is so wicked, though, they don't always work, because man is so wicked by nature that he often does that which he knows is going to bring terrible consequences, because somehow he convinces himself that he won't have to pay it. That's how wicked he is. But even if consequences don't keep the offender from, they don't always work. You know, we hear people say, well, capital punishment, it just doesn't work because people still kill people. It's because man's so wicked, even though the consequences, he still goes out and does wrong. But even if it doesn't keep the offender from doing wrong, you know what consequences do? Teaches me not to do wrong. When your kids are growing up, when they see one of the others, hopefully your kids will see somebody else get punished for something. They reap the consequences. That, and the others look at it and go, I don't think I want to do that. And so consequences, while they may not keep every offender from doing wrong, they do help others learn to fear the law. So the truth is that consequences, when consistently applied and justly applied, work. Yeah. Consequences work.
Right.
Absolutely they do. They work, and here's why they work. They work because man's sinful nature is that of self-comfort, self-gratification, and self-preservation. Isn't that true?
Right.
Listen, man's a transgressor by nature, which means he does not live civilly in a society because there's a law. He lives civilly in a society because the consequences for breaking the law makes the reward not worth the consequence to self. And so this is why the bulk of lost man obeys the law. Now, every lost person is not a murderer, but that's why man obeys the law, because he looks at this and goes, it's not worth it. Why doesn't everybody go out and rob a bank? Because it's not worth it. Especially since the average bank haul is $4,500, I think it is. Hey, how about 30? How much is that per hour? 30 years by $4,500. I was in the prison ministry for many years, and one of the guys was in there he was doing 20 years. He laughed at these young guys who were in there for knocking over convenience stores and getting $75. And it was a bad philosophy. I think I've shared this before. It was a horrible philosophy. Young people, don't adopt this philosophy. But in some sense, I guess in the criminal mind, in man's defiled conscience, it made sense. He said, you should never rob any place unless you can make that more than, if you can make more money robbing it than you can make on a job in 20 years. Because 20 years is how long you're going to do. So he said, you should rob some place that you're at least going to make as much money as you could have made working in 20 years. Other than that, it didn't make any sense. You understand? Twisted philosophy, but it kind of makes sense in a way. I guess if you're thinking about robbing a convenience store, you might want to keep that in mind. There are consequences. And man doesn't break the law because he fears the consequences. The same thing's true in our home, isn't it? You know, our children obey many times. I know we like to think they obey because they're just so sweet and so good, and their better angel within them just drives them to do right. They're so brokenhearted when they break the law. Man, are you fooled, all right? Most of the time, they obey because of what?
Consequences.
How many times do we say, if you do that again, there's going to be consequences? And they don't do it again because they don't want to. The reason they don't do it again is not because they don't want to do it again. It's because of the consequences. And so it works in society, it works in our home. The trouble in society, though, in our society today, and you know this tonight, is that there is no longer just, swift, and consistent application of consequences. That's why we're in the mess that we're in. Do you wonder today sometimes, is there consequences for anything? The only thing there seems to be consequences for now is exercising your right to free speech. We're more concerned with remorse today, and we're more concerned with the offender looking like he's sorry. How many times do you hear it on the news? He doesn't even look remorseful. They'll show the court case, and he stands before the judge. And we want him to look sorry. We want him to look remorseful. Well, that would be a good thing. But it doesn't matter to law whether you're remorseful or not.
Right.
Right? It doesn't make any difference to the law. The law is what it is. And you should be remorseful. Listen, if you've injured somebody, you ought to be remorseful. What you ought to be is repentant and get right with God. But we look for remorse today. And because of that idea of remorse and this appearance of sorry, whatever sorry looks like, we now have this perverse sense of justice and mercy. Now our jails are so full, we're having to let people out because they're so full, they got nowhere to put them. I don't have a problem with 12 people in a cell. You got yourself in there. You chose it for yourself. But we're turning people loose because our jails are so full. And the reason they're so full is because there is no consequence. And we've lost this whole law of consequences. So their application, they would solve a lot of problems with dealing with people. Politicians, government, agencies, dealing with the mess that's going on in schools and companies. If God's people will get their children out of these schools, starve the beast, it would take care of some problems, wouldn't it? Listen, if God's people would stop dealing with certain companies, if we'd get off social media that's corrupt as it can be, we would starve the beast in some way. But we're so ingrained, this is a side note, but we're so ingrained in the culture today as God's people, we can't turn loose of this stuff. We can't turn loose of it at all. I've decided in my life, you decide what you want in your life, but I've decided in my life, I am no longer going to aid and abet the enemy to the best of my ability. I've stopped trying to, I've quit buying as much as I can off Amazon, start trying to buy locally as much as I can, because I'm sick of Amazon and their wicked mentality. Here's how bad it's gotten. I've even given up Starbucks for my coffee. I do have $20 left on my Starbucks card, which I've already paid for, so when that's gone, I'm just going to do something else because I'm sick of it. I'm sick of paying people to abuse us. And I'm sick of paying people to mock everything that we are. And I'm sick of paying people to stick us in the eye every opportunity they get. That's why I got off Facebook. Why would I keep going to Facebook, who hates everything that we are and mocks us and makes fun of us and abuses us, and Twitter? Do you see the nonsense going on this week? Burger King of all people. I wish people would just make hamburgers and stay out of everything else. That's what I need to know, is the political position of a company that makes hamburgers for a living. So you say, June is now LGBTQ, MSOS, whatever month that June is. And every chicken burger you buy through June, a portion of it goes to support LGBT causes. And then they took, if you haven't seen the story, they took a stab at Chick-fil-A, which is really a stab at us. And they said, even sandwiches sold on Sunday. I'm just done with it. And if God's people, and if conservatives, not just God's people, would make people feel the consequences, this stuff would take care of itself. For these companies, the consequences is money. And that's why they're doing it. It's not that they care about stuff. It's all about money for them. But you got me way off track there. But consequences are what makes man pay attention to things that's going on around him and their behavior. Now notice this quickly so we can wrap this up. In verses 17 through 23 of our text, see, you thought I'd forgotten it. 24, verses 17 through 23, God's plan in dealing with wicked man's nature is that of consequences. It's how God designed this to work, was consequences. Coke also. I've stopped drinking Coke, by the way, because they've become so... I don't drink a lot of soda, but I've drank Coke all my life. But I refuse to drink Coke after they've assaulted our electoral system. And I'm just not going to do it. So, again, you drink whatever you want. But until conservatives... Let me say it one more time because I'll feel better having said it again. Until conservatives and God's people are willing to make some changes in their life and the way we live, this stuff's not going to get better. We can't sit back and curse the darkness and talk about how horrible it all is and then support the very system that's doing it to us. We just can't do it. But again, every man's free to do what you want, but you have to listen to what I think. So go do now whatever you want to do. All right? Leviticus 24, and if you drink Coke, I will still speak to you. I'm praying for you, but I'll still speak to you. Leviticus 24, verse 17. I got in trouble with dogs the other day. Now I'm getting in trouble with Coke and soda. Leviticus 24, verse 17 through 23, we see God's plan to deal with man's wicked nature is that of consequences. God's law of consequences is pretty simple and pretty straightforward. You pay in relationship to your actions. Right. Yes. Listen, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but verse 17 is pretty simple. He that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. That's pretty simple. Yeah. Pretty simple. There's no sentence exception for remorse. It's pretty simple. You pay in relationship to what? Here we have a short list as a reminder to Israel of God's law. Now, this is a short list reminder. The actual laws that this is based on are in Exodus 21, 22, and 23. When you go into Exodus 21 through 23, God goes into detail. He separates murder and manslaughter, for example. And he talks about restitution. He talks about if a beast dies in your care, and he deals with the different scenarios and under which it could happen. We're not going to read all of Exodus 21, 22, and 23 tonight, but I encourage you to do so. It helps us understand, aside from what we're talking about, how we ought to deal with each other. For example, if you borrow somebody's stuff and you broke it, you pay for it. You replace it. Now, if they came over to your house and brought it with them to help you and they break it, then you don't have to pay for it. So the moral of that is, whenever you borrow something, bring the owner with it. Amen. Because as long as the owner is there, you don't have to pay for it. Just say, sorry, it's the law, all right? So the law of consequences, you came with it. So therefore, it's all on you. So in Exodus 21, 22, and 23, God gives a detailed list, but he gives us this here as just a reminder of what happened. We see this law concerning willful acts. In Exodus 21 through 23, it covers laws respecting negligence, because there's consequences to negligence. Amen. If you dig a pit and somebody falls in it because you didn't mark it, your fault. There's consequences that come with that. Now, as I said, verses 20 or 17 through 23 gives us a short list by way of reminder of consequences. In verse 17, of course, we see murder. Murder, the consequences of murder. He that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. There's also laws for manslaughter, as I said, in Exodus 21 through 23. But here he's talking specifically about murder. There is consequences. There's even consequences for manslaughter under certain circumstances. Then in verse 18, there's consequences for the willful destruction of property. He says in verse 17, a beast is property, is it not? It says in verse 18, he that killeth a beast shall make it good. He's not talking about any beast. He's talking about a man's beast. He that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. You killed it, you pay for it, beast for beast, or you replace it. That's the willful destruction of property. That's the consequences. If you break somebody's stuff, you've got to pay for it, and you've got to fix it. And the money shouldn't go to the government, it should go to the victim. You hear this restitution be made in court all the time. The only trouble with today is the government gets the restitution, not the victim so many times. And so he that killeth a beast destroys property, pays for it. Then we see another one, willful causing of injury in verses 19 through 20. If a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he that causeth a blemish in man, so shall it be done to him again. This is the willful causing of injury. Breach for breach, that's broken bone for broken bone, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as it hath been caused. So we see the willful cause of injury. Now notice again here, just like in Exodus 21 through 23, there are no exceptions or allowances or sentence guidelines for remorse or for sorrow. There is to be consequences. Does it mean that if a person is remorseful or sorrowful, that we can't respond in mercy in other ways, but people must feel the consequence? That's the point of this and how God deals with sinful man. Look over in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Don't go to sleep. You don't want to know what the consequences are for that. Matthew 5. We'll all sneak out and leave you sitting here. And it'll be fun to do one day. Just turn the lights off. Everybody sneak out. Or leave the lights on. Just drop the hymn books everywhere. They'll think the rapture happened. They'll teach them sleep in church. Some believe that Christ did away with all of this in Matthew chapter 5. When he said this in Matthew 5 in verse 38, Matthew 5 in verse 38, ye have heard it that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man shall sue thee at law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Of course, this passage, you're familiar with this. It's been twisted so badly, it's become mean even that which is ridiculous. First of all, we know tonight, and I'm not going to take time for all this, we know that this does not mean that I have to stand by and watch my wife and children be abused or murdered while I do nothing but turn the other cheek. That's just utter nonsense, and we know that's not true whatsoever. We have the right and the duty to defend life. We have the duty to defend life. And we could go into that tonight, but we're not going to for the sake of time. It's ridiculous to think that I'm supposed to stand by and watch the extinction of life while I turn the other cheek. We have a duty to do that and to defend life. Even, you know, even then, God, in Exodus 22, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but verses 1 through 4, God even allowed for the taking of life for the protection of property. He talks there about the person who breaks into your home. You can read it later in Exodus 22, 1 through 4. It says, some guy breaks into your home and you kill him. Well, his blood's on his own head. He shouldn't have been in your home at 3 in the morning where he wasn't supposed to be. Now, if you don't track him down for 3 days, you can't kill him. But if you find him in the act of breaking in your home, you have the right to defend your property. Because who knows what he'll do in your home? You have the right to defend those things. It's your property, it's your home, it's your family. And so you have the right to do so. So that's not what this is talking about. You also need to remember that Jesus here is talking to individual believers. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about living out righteousness as an individual saved person, Matthew 5. This does not address magistrates. It doesn't address civil government. It doesn't address the law or the court. It's their responsibility, and their responsibility has not changed. Peter tells us, does he not, in 1 Peter, that the purpose, or in Romans does as well, that the purpose of civil government is to punish the evildoer. So Matthew 5 doesn't relieve that duty from civil government or from the magistrate. I don't know if you know this, but 1 Peter came after Matthew, as did Romans. And Romans and Peter still says that the government's job is to punish the evildoer and promote that which is good. Matthew chapter 5 is not talking about the removal of civil government and their responsibility. Jesus is talking about personal response to wrong. He's talking about that we're not to take vengeance. We're not to take revenge. We're not to take the law into our own hands. We're not to do any of those things. We're not to carry a grudge, but we're to forgive in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to do our best to forgive those who wrong me, those who hurt me. Now, that doesn't mean the removal of consequences. You break into my home, all right, and tear up my stuff, I'll strive to forgive you for that, as I'm supposed to in Matthew 5. That doesn't mean I don't expect the law to do their job.
Right.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Somebody murders somebody in my family, I'm not supposed to track him down and kill him myself. This is not the Old Testament. We have civil government now to do that. And I'm to strive to forgive you. That'd be a challenge, wouldn't it? I think that's something you can only do through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean I don't expect the magistrates to do their job and enforce the law. So this is not talking about the nonsense we hear today. God's system of consequence is still in place today because it's the only way to deal with man and his fallen nature and his depraved and lawless nature. It's the only way to deal with man is through consequences. You know, the thing that man's concerned with more than anything else is not how his actions hurt you, but how his actions will end up hurting himself. And one of the great purposes of this system, listen, and I'm almost finished. There's two purposes of the system. One is to maintain a safe and civil society. But the second is to teach man to fear God.
Amen.
One of the reasons you should have consequences in your home and enforce them justly and fairly is because not only are you doing it for your own peace and welfare and peace of mind in your own home, but also we're teaching our children to fear God. And the only way to do that is to first, before they can understand judgment and standing before God and the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne, before they can understand all of that, you know what they can understand? Consequences. They can understand that if you do bad stuff happens. They can grasp for that. Deuteronomy chapter 31. We've got a verse or two to look at again in our text and we'll be done. Deuteronomy 31. Verse 9. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests and the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God, and to observe to do all the words of this law. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither you go over this Jordan to possess it. He says the hearing of the law and the application of its law and consequences creates fear within man in relationship to God. Let's be honest tonight. One of the reasons why we as God's people don't do certain things is because we fear God. It's not because our nature doesn't enjoy it or wouldn't enjoy it. It's not because our nature doesn't long for it, but we fear Him and we know that God sees. And that one day we're going to have to give an account unto Him. That's fear. A man or a child will never fear the judgment of God if they don't come to understand the consequences of violating man's law, whether it's in a society or whether it's the laws of their mom and dad. Now notice this in closing in Leviticus chapter 24. Notice, he doesn't just talk about consequences, but he talks about how they're to be applied, and they're not difficult to understand, so we don't have to spend a lot of time. But notice what it says. First of all, they are to be applied consistently. Consequences are to be applied consistently. Notice in verse 17, and he that killeth any man shall surely. Verse 18, he that killeth any beast shall make it good. They're to be done consistently. Doesn't matter. When a man kills a man, this is to be the consequence. When a man kills a beast, this is to be the consequence. It is to be done consistently. Not on again, off again, but absolutely and consistently it is to be done and it is to be accomplished because this is the way it's supposed to take place, consistently. But then secondly, it's to be done justly. Verse 19, if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, broken bone for broken bone, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. He that hath caused a blemish in man, so shall it be done so to him again. People read this and all we get is the eye for eye thing, but what we also don't understand is this is about the just application of consequences. And what God is saying is not just is it to be done, but it is also to protect somebody from unjust application of consequences. If you poke out a man's eye, you don't get to poke his eye out and break his arm. If you knock a guy's tooth out, you don't get to break his arm and his leg and poke his eye out. All right, it's to be done justly. Whatever happens, it's a consequence in direct relationship to what was caused. And so it's to be done justly. Amen? We're to deal with consequences in a just way. Again, while man only sees the consequences in his verse, this is for the purpose of assuring justice. Man was to be punished in relationship to what he deserved and no more than he deserved under the law. And then it was also to be done, thirdly, in relationship to the crime. Verse 21, he that killeth a beast and he that shall restore it, he that killeth a man, he shall surely be put to death. It was to be done in relationship to the crime that was committed. You know, sometimes some parents act like every crime in their home is murder. All right, it should be done in relationship to the crime that's committed. He says if you killed a beast, it's not like killing a man. They both have consequences, but they're not the same. And then lastly, the law of consequences is to be applied without respect of persons. You shall have one manner of law as well as for the stranger, as for one of your own country. For I am the Lord your God. God sees all people equally. He says the law is to be applied consistently without respect of persons. You don't punish one group of people more than another or one person more than another because of who they are or what they are. Boy, couldn't we use a dose of this? I think every one of us would probably agree tonight. It seems like our politicians, they get away with murder because it seems like there's one law for them and one law for us. Maybe it's not that way, but it sure feels like that sometimes. But there should be one law for everybody. Doesn't matter who you are. You steal, you've stolen. All right? If you murder somebody, you've murdered somebody. Should be one law for everybody. And the same thing's true in our home. You don't punish the boys worse than the girls or the girls worse than the boys or one more so than another. It needs to be consistent. I think we all understand or should understand tonight that one thing that turns our kids off many times is not law, it's the unjust application of law. It's when we treat one with more favoritism than another or when we deal with one harder than we deal with another. It should be done justly. If we do, it will work. Now, this is what our society needs. Absolutely it is. It's what our society needs. Instead of turning criminals loose because our jails are overflowing, because we're not following God's law of consequences. It's never our duty to personally carry out consequences on another. It's our duty to allow a civil government to take care of that. We are to show mercy in the form of forgiveness and in the spirit of Matthew when we're the injured party for our own sakes, if nothing else. I think one of the reasons why Christ tells us that we're to do that is for our own sake. You carry around anger and bitterness over what somebody done to you, it'll eat you alive. And we're to learn to do that. But that doesn't mean we're not to expect the magistrates to do their duty. Certainly we should. Now, we've got to remember these things, as I said, in our home. Remember the things that we said won't work. And we've got to remember that in our home and dealing with our children, the things we said that will not work. But then we also need to use consequences to teach our children to fear the law, to fear our authority, and to fear God. But when we do that, we need to do it justly. Amen? We need to do it in relationship to the offense. Not every crime within the home is murder. We need to do it justly. We need to do it without respect of persons. We need to do it fairly for everyone. And remember, it's not the law that turns kids off. It's a lack of consistency. It's a lack of just application or overreaction. It's a lack of consequences fitting the offense. It's a lack of law administered without respect of persons. And even in our home, there should be no exception for sorry or remorse. We want to see sorrow and remorse, but at the same time, there's got to be consequences. It's how we keep our children from thinking that being sorry will get you out of anything. By understanding, I'm glad you're sorry. And you should feel sorry, but you did it. And so there's going to have to be some consequences. Amen? That's hard when you're a parent. Isn't that true? But it's best for our kids. Listen tonight. This is why we all need to be saved. Because this is where we are. What we understand is consequences because we're lost and corrupt. If you're not saved tonight, listen, you need to get saved. Just need to come to know Jesus as your Savior so He can regenerate your heart by way of the new birth. Wouldn't it be great if we all were saved tonight? Wouldn't it be good? If not, you need to. Maybe you're a young person here tonight and there's been some things going on. Maybe some things mom and dad don't know about. You need to get them right tonight. Because if there hasn't been already, there's going to be consequences. There's always. Whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. Be sure your sin will find you out. There's always consequences. You don't need to deal with it tonight. Come before the Lord and deal with it. And if you need to, get it right with your mom and dad. And then mom and dad, we need to make sure that we're applying these truths rightly, consistently. There ought to be consequences in our home. Don't let your heart destroy your kids with the wrong idea of what mercy and justice is. We need to apply these consequences. Amen. Love them? Absolutely. And do it justly and fairly and righteously. Because we want them to fear God. Amen. It's not just about them doing right and fearing us. It's about them ultimately fearing the Lord. Why don't you stand with me if you would tonight.